praise you as our God and our King. And we thank you that you have brought each one of us here safely tonight. We desire to bring you glory and honour tonight, our God, and indeed in every meeting this week. We commit this evening to you and pray that you will minister to us by your Holy Spirit and through your faithful servant, our speaker, Professor Rendell Short. We pray that our minds may be receptive to your Spirit and may be progressively transformed into the mind of Christ, and that we may know this as our reality. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's now my privilege to welcome Professor Rendell Short to speak to us tonight. His subject is the Christian in his consulting room. As Christian doctors, we have a great responsibility to our patients. And you and I know that we can only sometimes cure. We can relieve suffering often, but we can comfort always. In addition, we have many opportunities to share personally with our patients of our faith in Christ. But I'm not sure that we always take advantage or even recognise these opportunities. I'm looking forward to hearing from Professor Rendell Short, who's an experienced paediatrician and I'm sure has much insight to give us from his wealth of experience. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much indeed. Before I start, it's my very pleasant duty to tell you that we had a committee meeting this afternoon and James Isbister was elected as national president for CMF for the next 2 years, Alan Bryson, secretary, and Bob Claxton as treasurer. The New South Wales branch, you see, therefore, is taking over responsibility as from Monday, 12 a.m. Now, the subject that I wish to talk about is the subject of the Christian in his consulting room, a topic which gave me a certain amount of trouble, and in fact, it wasn't until Wednesday morning at 3 o'clock that I remembered that I decided what the subject would be, so I crept out of bed and wrote it down before I forgot. sure enough, it was still there the next morning. So that is my topic, the Christian in his consulting room. I didn't make up the rest of what I was going to say at that time. It was merely the title that eluded me. I want, first of all, therefore, to give a word of explanation. As you have heard already, I'm a paediatrician. And paediatricians, of course, are peculiar in the nice sense of the word, same as peculiar people. Peculiar in that we deal with the parents from the consulting point of view rather than the child. And anything, therefore, that I say about helping people or something of that order concerns the parents rather than the child himself or herself. More than that, it's usually the mother, because the mother comes more frequently than the father, and it's usually a young mother, because inevitably young mothers or young children tend to have young mothers. Therefore, you'll see that the people that I talk to are perhaps a different group from the sort of people that you would see in a general practice, where you might see older people, you might see surgical cases, and so on. And so what I say, I want you therefore to extrapolate into your own type of practice. I'm also only, of course, discussing one aspect of what I do. Please don't think that I spend all my time just sort of sitting talking. There's a lot of ordinary diagnosis and treatment and so on in outpatients' wards, and a lot of teaching as well. But what I want to show is that fundamentally, we as doctors have got to let our, let's use the word, Christian presuppositions flow out. This is the message. That's a synopsis of what I want to say. I hope I'll be able to demonstrate to you, it's not so much what you actually say as how you say it and what you are. Now, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, and we'll commence to read at verse 14. No, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Romans 10, commencing to read at verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then he quotes from the Psalms, their voice has gone out unto all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. I want you to direct your attention to verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear, and the Authorized Version is without a preacher, the New International is, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And so it seems to boil down by a process of steps to the preacher. What's your mental image of the preacher? My mental image of a preacher is of somebody standing at a pulpit, in a pulpit or at a desk, perhaps wearing a Geneva gown or a surplice or just a coat and a tie, or maybe just a bare shirt, depending upon your denomination and the weather at the time. And he's looking down on the congregation below, and he's sort of wagging his finger at them. But the problem is, the modern man isn't in the church. The man that you and I meet, or the woman that you and I meet in our consulting room, he's not down there. He doesn't go to church. Sometimes on the TV or on the radio, he hears a Christian message, and odds are he turns it off. Sometimes he may go to a crusade of the type of Billy Graham, and a few go that way. But the point that I wish to make to you, as fellow doctors, is that the only time in their life that many men and women in our day and generation sit down for a period of 5, 10, 15 minutes or an hour or so, or whatever it may be, and talk seriously concerning matters of life and death with a Christian may be in your surgery or consulting room. You and I are probably the only contact that many men and women of our generation have with a Christian. And this is a tremendous responsibility. And it's for this reason that I wanted to speak to you on this subject. They don't go to church. When I was young, at school and early university, if I had somebody that I particularly, a friend of mine that I particularly had on my heart, that I wanted that person to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, what I would do is I'd find out when the preacher was going to talk, perhaps in Sunday morning or Sunday evening, and I would ask my friend to come along, and they would come along, and they would hear the gospel. And this is the normal method that used to be used. And the preacher did it. But the preacher can go on preaching. But the man in the street isn't there. And so they don't hear. And you and I, as Christians, may be the only people that they ever listen to. And I wonder whether you and I realize the incredible ignorance of most men and women who are in this campus normally when term is up, or who are wandering into the discos down in the centre of Brisbane, or who come into your consulting room. And so I want to talk for a few minutes and show you some slides to try and illustrate what I mean. Now, Ranald was talking much about this sort of thing this morning. And what he pointed out was that until about the middle of the 18th century, the normal belief of men and women was more or less as I have depicted there. This depicts the world, and outside of the world, there was, as a universal belief, God and the devil. And both were believed in. And this was universal in Christendom up to perhaps around the middle of the 18th century. And there was man. And man was made in the image of God. And there were animals. And there were what I have called their objects, which I mean the world round about us, the mountains, the flowers, and so on. And I have put down there also that he believed in absolutes. Absolutes, why? Because he went back to the words of Scripture, it is written. Or in nature, and God said. There was a fixed reference point. And when you come to think of it, of course, there can be no other source of absolutes. Everything else in the world is relative, is situational, apart from the fixed word of God given by somebody outside the world, God himself. And there were laws, by which I mean the laws of nature, which could be discovered by science. There were the laws of justice, which had been delegated to the rulers by God. And there were the laws of God as given, for example, in the Ten Commandments, and many other places in Scripture. And there were norms, by which I mean that the norm was that there was a difference between good and bad and right and wrong. And I repeat, this was the universal belief until approximately the middle of the 18th century. There were a few philosophers who had a different belief. And to quote one who in fact wrote somewhat later than this, Nietzsche, of course, was the philosopher who first propounded the idea that God was dead. But these were few and far between. Nietzsche wrote, when he propounded this idea, that the great adventure of the first time in philosophy had now begun. He wrote, "We philosophers and free spirits feel when we hear the news that the old God is dead, as if we stand at a new dawn. Our hearts overflow with thankfulness, astonishment, surmise and expectation. We can finally set sail again with our ships. The sea, our sea, lies open to us. Perhaps never before has there been such an open sea." And then, in the middle of the 19th century, approximately 1850, we have the scientific justification for the belief of the one or two philosophers who had spoken since the middle of the 18th century. And now, of course, it was not a question of God being dead. God now never existed. The God hypothesis, it was said, was no longer required. Why? Because the world and all that was in it could be now explained without God. And so the next state was this. God has gone. The devil has gone. And obviously, if there is no God, then man cannot be made in the image of God. And God and man becomes an animal. The absolutes, by and large, remained at this time. But their basis had gone. And this was the interesting thing. That's why I have drawn the circle incomplete at the bottom. Because while people believed in natural law, they no longer had the basis for it in Christianity. They had no longer a basis for what was right and what was wrong. And so I would suggest to you that there are what might be called four generations. And I get this idea from a book called The Greening of America, which is a very interesting book. There he talks of the three consciousnesses, which is a difficult word, but more or less it means the same thing. And I would suggest that there are, by and large, four generations. The first generation was prior to 1850, although, of course, many men and women, of whom you and I guess, would be perhaps representatives, would still believe in that first picture that I gave you. The second generation is very approximately 1920 to 1980. And just to orientate you, that is more or less my age group. And then there is the third generation, 1950, going on to, shall we say, arbitrarily 2000 AD, and the fourth generation of 1970 onwards. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the people in... we'll go back a minute. You see, the people in my generation believed like that. That's generation two. They didn't believe there was a God, but they held on to the norms, the absolutes. And they would happily go to church and sing Onward Christian Soldiers, because it was a good rousing tune, and they liked going to church, but it didn't really mean anything anymore. But their children, my children's generation, saw through that, and they realized that was pure hypocrisy. So obviously, they went, or go, a stage further. And now, that picture is, I've drawn it in that shape because it reminds me of Ruckmacher's Man in a Box. Man in a closed situation. There is no God. There is nothing outside at all. And so there are just animals, including man, and there are objects. Quite rightly and rationally, the absolutes, the norms, and the laws have gone. And this is illustrated by perhaps a song that Leonard Cohen sings, "If you call me brother now, just according to whose plan? When it all comes down to dust, that's to the basic things of life. When it all comes down to dust, I will kill you if I must. I will help you if I can." And then it repeats. "When it all comes down to dust, I will help you if I must. I will kill you if I can." There's no difference. Killing or helping, helping or killing. It makes really no difference at all. "Have mercy on our uniforms. Man of peace or man of war. What does it matter?" And so that's the belief of Generation 3. The logical conclusion of this, the logical extension of this, is some words written by Francis Crick, the Nobel Prize winner who invented or discovered the genetic code. He wrote, "No newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live." And so, there is no right and wrong anymore. I spoke to a cabinet minister in the Queensland cabinet some years ago, and I, with a delegation, propounded some suggestions to him, which he agreed would be very good. But he said, "I can't implement them. If you can demonstrate to me that over 51% of our electorate want them, you can have them, but not otherwise." There is no absolute right and wrong anymore. There is situational ethics. And this is the inevitable result of God being dead, God not being there. I have put into that, you may notice, the existentialism and the devil. We won't go into that tonight, but man in the tension of the box goes to existential leaps. He goes to Eastern religions. Sometimes he goes to demon worship, what Time magazine calls the devil playmate. And that's something that we needn't go into tonight. But my question is, what is going to happen to Generation 4? Where is Generation 4 going? The children who are now 5 to 10 or perhaps up to 15 years of age. What's going to happen to them? You see, if there is no right and wrong, you get to the sort of remarks that one of the girls who was brought to trial with Charles Manson said. You remember Charles Manson? He murdered Sharon Tate, who was the husband of the man who made the film Rosemary's Baby. And this girl at the trial was asked, "Don't you have any remorse for what you've done?" And she replied, "No, what I did was right for me." And that's, therefore, the situation that we're coming to be up against. And what happens to the children of this new Generation 3? This is a picture, a copy of something that I got from Perth, and they tell me, and those my Perth friends will be able to tell me if I'm correct, that this is put in all the taxis in Perth. I don't know whether that's correct. "Help for parents. Is your preschooler making you angry, frustrated, uptight? Want some help? The Parents Help Centre offers understanding, help to parents who feel they are fast running out of patience in a difficult situation involving a preschool child. If you ever feel angry enough to want to hurt a child, ring this number 24 hours a day." But what's going to happen to those children? What are they going to be like? And these are children that I see constantly at the present time. And this is the sort of violence that we're coming up against all the time nowadays. Violence seen on TV. The sort of violence and sex that made a boy in England quite recently pour concentrated acid over a young child of 5. Why? Why shouldn't he? I happened to pass the TV a few days ago that was on in the ward in the children's hospital. I usually turn it off when I pass it. I didn't this time. But I didn't see the picture, but I happened to hear two men talking. And one said to the other, "What do you do for a hobby when you're not working?" And the other man said, "I go out and kick old ladies." And that, I suppose, is the ultimate in graffiti. Let no one govern you. For those of you who are staying at the Coronation Motel, if you go right down the road at right angles to Coronation Drive, you'll see that graffiti on the wall opposite, as you pass. And in fact, of course, the sort of graffiti that you have on your desks in front of you is just an illustration of the same thing. Now, those are the men and women who come into your consulting room. And you and I have got to realize that there'll be generation, perhaps one, you'll recognize them, generation two, three, or four. And what do you and I, as Christians, do to try and help such people? Well, first of all, you have to make your diagnosis, obviously. You have to discover where they stand, which generation are they. Generation two, for example, will call themselves nominal Christians. They may well be, perhaps, Roman Catholics. Generation three and four will have no knowledge or perhaps any interest in anything Christian. Some of them, of course, may be in distress. Some of them may be crying out for forgiveness. And this is the most beautiful thing that can ever happen to you, is it not? When one of these people, it's just like touching a ripe pear. You just touch it like that and the pear falls into your hand. And occasionally some of these people may be just like that. They may be crying out to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they can get salvation from their sins. In the 17th century, there was a man called Samuel Rutherford. And somebody who heard him preach was a woman called Marion McNaught. And in 1680, she wrote of Samuel Rutherford that nobody in her experience so well demonstrated the majesty of God, the plague of my own heart, and the loveliness of Christ. And I would suggest to you that as we see men and women before us, we've got to try and get through to them somehow those three essentials: the majesty of God, the plague of my own heart, and the loveliness of Christ. And of course she knew what plague was because she was living in the plague years. Turn back now to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How can they call on one in whom they have not believed? I feel that the most basic verse in Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is. That's the Authorized Version. The other versions tend to say exists, but that's not adequate. Must believe that he is. God is. This is the essential, and you can't get anywhere until the person you're talking to has got to that stage. And sometimes you talk to men and women, and you talk about God. I remember talking about God to one girl, and we were getting on fine. But it sometimes gelled with me that we weren't perhaps talking about quite the same thing. And so I asked her, and I discovered, in fact, she was talking about a pantheistic God, and I was talking about the God of the Bible. So the mere word God isn't necessarily adequate. And then again, sometimes I say, as an opening gambit, perhaps when a child is very sick, I say to the mother, "Do you ever pray?" Just as an opening gambit. And I remember one girl who said, "Oh yes, I pray." So we talked a bit, and for reasons I can't really understand, because I've never said it before or since, I said to her, "Who do you pray to?" And she said, "Well, when I was about 15, there was a man down the road whose name was Mr. Smith," and in fact it was Mr. Smith, "and she said, he died. He was very good to me, but he died. I pray to him. And so when even somebody says that they pray, you've got to find out to whom are they praying. How then can we demonstrate, how can we get through to these people something about the majesty of God? Turn back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. I ask, did they not hear? And the answer comes, yes, of course they heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And that is quoting from Psalm 19. And if I read the beginning of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. But you see, what Paul is saying, yes, look at the world round about. Look at the beauty of creation. And there, men and women will see God. They've merely got to look at that, and they will see God. And, of course, in Romans chapter 1, he says the same thing. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what is made, so that men are without excuse. But the situation has altered since the days of Paul. There is no God. God is not necessary. We have scientifically bowed him out of the wind, out of the door. He is no longer necessary. And therefore, there is no God that we can refer to as the God of creation. I am amazed how little men and women appreciate beauty. And one of the things when I'm talking to groups of young people at camps or something like that, is to get them to understand and see beauty. And they don't see it. I hope you and I, as Christians, have our eyes open to the beauty of the world. And yet, of course, the incredible thing is that God, Isaiah says boldly, quoting, of course, the Lord, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And the reason is because God is. Whether they acknowledge it or not, God is. And God is infinite. And God is not only infinite, but he is also personal. And so, somehow, we've got to show this personal element of God. Primarily, of course, in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But we'll come back to that in a minute. At the moment, I want you to realize that Christ is the light of the world. But our Lord said, you are the light of the world. You and I are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Here in Queensland, at any rate, there are no cities set on a hill. Maybe there is at Toowoomba. You can see the city as you go across the plain. But I remember travelling through Italy, and as we travelled through a valley, there up on the hillside was a city set on a hill, obvious. And so the other illustration that Christ gives of the fact that a candle shouldn't be lighted and then placed under a bucket, but on a candlestick. It's got to be obvious. And Christ goes on, this is Matthew chapter 5, of course, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are light. And the extraordinary thing is, of course, that it's becoming more obvious. There was a time when really you and I were virtually indistinguishable. Back in generation two, we were virtually indistinguishable from everybody else. We believed in beauty and goodness and laws, and so did they. True, they didn't really believe in God, and we did, but that wasn't apparent. The normal life of the generation two person, was almost identical with the life of the generation one person. But now that most people are going down to being generation 3 and generation 4 and not acknowledging God and having no absolutes and not believing in good and bad anymore, you and I who believe in these things are starting to stand out like a shag on a rock whether we want it or not. And you and I are starting to be known as Christians whether you want to or not. Let me tell you a story. Some years ago I went to New Zealand and I was lecturing there. And I lectured, amongst other things, on the subject of parents and children and bringing up children and so on. I didn't say anything about Christianity. It was a public lecture. I didn't say anything about Christianity at all. And the next night, there was a cocktail party. And I was invited as the visiting lecturer to this cocktail party. I'm not very good at cocktail parties, and particularly when I don't know anybody. Anyway, somebody came up to me and he put his hand out and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I shook his hand and I said, "Yes." I was terribly glad to meet somebody that I could relate to. And I said, "How did you, are you?" And he said, "Oh, no." So I said, "Well, why did you think I was?" And he said, "Well, because nobody would have given a lecture in that way unless he'd been a Christian." Now, I had said nothing Christian at all. What had happened was my Christian presuppositions had come through. Let me tell you another story. About 5 years ago or so, a woman came to see me one afternoon at 3 o'clock. She hadn't got an appointment. She just turned up and asked whether I would see her. It so happened that I had the person I'd expected had fallen through, and so I had an hour to spare. And she came in and she said, "I don't expect you, you may remember me, but a year ago I adopted a child here in Brisbane. Now I live down in Sydney and I have flown up to Brisbane." The story was that she adopted this child who was thought to be autistic but in fact was not, but it was a very difficult child. And she had adopted the child and I'd had a long talk with her and her husband when she did so. She was French and her husband was Australian. They went down to Sydney and they lived in an area where there were mainly Greeks and Italians. She had no friends. She had two children, the adopted child and an elder girl. And during the year that, from the time I had seen her previously, she told me that that child became harder and harder to live with. He cried all the time. He was disobedient. Nothing she could do would pacify him. Nothing she could do would make any difference. She had no friends. She tried the Italians next door, but they wouldn't befriend her. She was absolutely at her wit's end and was hitting the child and abusing him very hard indeed. And one day her daughter said to her, "If you don't like Billy, you don't like me." And she realized what she was doing. And so she went to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist said, "Ah, we have a group for people like you. You come along and we'll have a group session together." And as the woman told me, the idea of sitting round in a circle, drinking cups of tea, and discussing with your next door neighbour how you hit your child was just repulsive to her. And so she didn't go. And so eventually, when she realised how bad things were getting, she said to her husband, "There's only one thing left. We must try religion." And so they went to the nearest church. And on the Sunday morning, her husband went to church and she stayed in the park outside with the two children. She couldn't possibly take the child to church and there was nobody to leave the children with. And she said the extraordinary thing was that that Sunday morning in the park, for the first time, the children played happily together. The husband didn't get much out of the service, but at the end he went up to the minister and said, "Would you come and visit us? We're in need." And the minister said, "Yes, I'll come Thursday week." And the husband said, "That will be too late." And so the minister said, "All right, I'll come tomorrow night." And so the woman recounted the story to the minister the next night. And as she had been talking for half an hour or so, and saying how guilty she felt, suddenly the minister said, "But that's why Christ died, to take away your guilt." And she became a Christian. About 2 or 3 months later, about a month later, she came to see me in Brisbane. And so when she got to this point in the story, I said, why did you come up here? Because she told me that she had flown up without making an appointment, and she had a ticket for the plane to go down again in about an hour's time. I said, why had you come up to see me? And she said, because when you originally discussed Billy with us, I realized that in some way you understood, and I thought you must be a Christian, and I've come to tell you. And she went home again, and I've never seen her since. I don't know what's happened. But somehow, I had allowed my light to shine. And this is the word that I want more than anything else to bring to you. It's not by what you say, it's by what you are to your patients that you're going to make the impression. And I say that because I realize how often I fail to say when I should say. And let me say quite definitely, I sometimes talk to parents and get my head bitten off, and obviously I shouldn't have said it at all. And you have to have extreme sensitivity before you say anything at all. And I think that you and I can do a lot of harm if we go blurting out our Christian belief and trying to convert every patient who comes into the door. That's not what we're there for. Primarily, preeminently, firstly, we're there to be good doctors. But we've got so to let our normal love and Christian light shine. You are the light of the world. You can't help it. You've got to shine forth. And that's what we've got to do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And glorify you? No. You point away from yourself to your Father who is in heaven. We aren't goalposts. We are signposts. So the first lesson, therefore, is that we've got to show the majesty of God in creation, in Christ, by our lives and actions, and maybe by words too, but primarily by our lives and actions. But this requires the power of the Holy Spirit. It requires prayer. It requires watchfulness. And secondly, to these people, we've got to point out the plague of their own heart. Don't bother to use the word sin. They won't know what it means. It's obsolete. Don't bother to use the word saved. They don't know what you mean. Saved? Saved from what? I don't need saving from anything. What are you using this word saved from? Somehow, of course, you've got to present the gospel to them. And the gospel can only be presented, I think, to a person who feels a need. And so they very often are people within a need. They're unhappy. They're ill. They're guilty. They're frightened. Maybe it's old age. Maybe it's a crisis. Far and away, the hardest person to reach, of course, is the complacent middle-aged. There was a man that I used to talk to quite a lot. He kept a garage in Hurston, and I used to go and buy petrol there and occasionally have some repairs done to my car. And we got talking about Christian things, and we started to talk about Christian things every time I went there. It was an odd sort of conversation, because I would sit at the back and talk about Christian things, and he'd go and serve some petrol and then come back again, and we'd talk a bit more, and then he'd serve some more petrol and come back again, and we'd talk a bit more. So it was a bit disjointed, but he was one of these completely complacent people. And he told me that by his bedside, he had a piece of paper. And on the piece of paper was a line. And each night when he went to bed, if he'd done something good, he put a tick above the line. And if he'd done something bad, he put a tick below the line. And if by the end of the week there were more ticks above the line than below, he knew he was okay. And there always were. Somehow, we've got to awake the consciences of people like this. How do we do this? That they're not as good as they ought to be. That they're not as good as others. They're not as good as they would like to be. That they can't change themselves. Somehow we've got to demonstrate to them that the wages of sin is death. And this is very hard. Lesson two, therefore, is that you have to show them their need. But very often you have to pray and wait. And this is where many Christian doctors have a tremendous advantage. There's a girl that I see from time to time. She doesn't live in Brisbane. Her child has a cerebral tumour. I saw her at the beginning, at the acute stage of the illness, when the child had an operation, and indeed was in the intensive care unit for several months. He's doing very well now, but I know what the prognosis is. I'm not an oncologist, so she doesn't... What I'm doing at the present time is continuing to make friends with her as she comes down every month for her oncological treatment. I want to be around when the child dies, and he's going to die quite soon. And I want to be there when that happens. Because I'm praying and waiting my opportunity. Because I believe that it might be that in the Lord's mercy, he would allow me to help that girl when the time comes. It hasn't come yet. It may never come. But I hope that I might be there. And the third thing that we have to demonstrate is the loveliness of Christ. And I think this is very often where you have better start. Who was Jesus? I sometimes say to these people, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who was he? And 9 out of 10 will say, oh, he was a very good man. He was a wonderful teacher. And then you can say to them, and I read from C.S. Lewis, but you can put it in your own words. I'm trying here to prevent anybody saying the really foolish things that they often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I won't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing you must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I find that this is often the best place to start, to ask them what they think of Jesus Christ and demonstrate to them that it's not possible to call him a good man. He was either a fool, a dangerous lunatic, or perhaps, as he was, the Son of God. You see, the incredible thing about Christianity is that it's a historical religion. And this is where it differs from other religions. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 1. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. The gospel, of course, means the good news of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. I want you to remind you of the gospel. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to it. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you, of being of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. A historical religion. And this is what we can demonstrate to these people, that it's a historical religion, that these things really happened. Why is this 1981? Because 1981 years ago, Jesus Christ was born. And men have tried to change this. In the French Revolution, they did their level best to start a new calendar, but it just didn't take hold. And it must be, I often sometimes mention to my atheist friends this, how infuriating it must be to them that they acknowledge the fact of Jesus Christ every time they write the date. And so this is something that we've got to realize. God himself, the historical Jesus, came into the world for love. He was put to death for our sins and raised again for our justification. So in conclusion, it is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. and you and I can do what we like, but it's only the Holy Spirit who can work in the hearts of men and women. But we are commanded to provide the opportunity. One thing I sometimes do is to suggest that they read the Bible. I usually suggest the Gospel of Mark to start with, because it's the shortest, and because I want them to get through to the end. But get them to read the Bible, and as they read the Bible, ask themselves about the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize that you and I may be merely a link. You and I may think that we have done nothing at all, and yet, perhaps in glory one day, we shall meet people that we have helped. Going back to Romans chapter 10 again. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And it's not your work, and it's not mine. And lastly, verse 15 of Romans 10. How can they preach unless they are sent? How can they preach? And I'm suggesting that you and I, in our consulting room, in this sense, are preachers. How can they preach unless they are sent? And one might almost go on with the words of Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me. Because if we're unwilling to be sent, will the Lord force it upon us? How can they preach unless they are sent? And so, may I ask that you and I pray constantly for our patients. Most of them, to my mind, will just come and go like ships in the night, and perhaps you never see them again. But some, for some reason or other, stand out in our memories, stand out in my memory. And those I pray for. Some of them I have lost touch with. Others, I remember one girl who told me that on the anniversary of the death of her baby, she sat in front of by her kitchen table and burnt her Bible page by page. And then, sometime later, at Christmas time, she sent me a $1 casket ticket, which I was very touched by. I was extremely glad that it didn't win. but she hasn't yet become a Christian, but she still keeps touch, and we talk from time to time. She's pregnant by another man now, and the baby will be born soon, and I'm sure she'll come back again when that happens. And so you and I have got to keep touch with these people, and we've got to pray for them. And we've got to pray for reformation and revival in this fallen world. And we've got to look forward to Christ's return. And just lastly, the words of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to and hasten the day of his coming. How do you and I hasten the day when the Lord Jesus will come back again? Well, Peter had said a little earlier that God was not slow concerning his promise, but that he was waiting for the elect to be gathered in. And you and I can hasten that day. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to you total inadequacy. And yet you have called us to the medical profession, or to whatever calling you have designed for us. And Father, you have said that we are light. Whether we like it or not, we are light. And the question is, do we hide our light under a bushel, or do we let it shine to all the world? And particularly, Father, as Christian doctors, we are mindful of the times that we sit and talk to men and women in great need. And Father, we ask that by your mercy you will send us, and that by your mercy you will enable us to accept and say, here am I, send me. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who alone saved us, through the Holy Spirit, who enables us, to the glory of God, Creator, infinite, sovereign Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Professor Rendell Short. Thank you for sharing those insights with us and helping us to understand that we should first befriend our patients and try to understand them as people and their situations. And then to let them know that we love them and care for them. To be witness rather than necessarily bearing witness. And to seek the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit in when we should speak and when we should be silent. And finally, to know the power of prayer. Professor Rendell Short has offered to answer questions should you have any for him. I'll hand it over to you now.
I didn't know that last bit.
When your patients are very busy raising you up to the sky and saying what a wonderful clinician you are, I think this is probably a bit of maybe this is a problem that you have, whereas you really like to point them to Jesus, and I find it very difficult. I was wondering if you could have some advice about that.
I don't think they do.
They sometimes do subsequently. They don't at the time. I haven't found that a major problem, as a matter of fact. You see, I can always sort of pass it off and say, oh, well, it's the registrar's or something like that, if necessary, which it usually is. Honestly, I haven't found that a problem. Perhaps I should have. I'm sorry, what do you do? Can I throw the question back?
Well, I just smile and say thank you or something, but really I'm not proud to say, well, you know, you should thank God or thank Jesus, because that's what it's made me to do.
Yes. It's very difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. I've tried this add to the conversation. A couple of years ago, I was concerned that, firstly, after a meeting in Katoomba, that it was the significance of the illness and the opportunity, rather than the illness itself, that had great relevance to the meeting between my patient and me. And secondly, I was convicted of a thought that, well, you as a Christian, with this light that you spoke so well of and reminded us so well about tonight, how different is the conversation in my room compared to a person of equal training and equal care who doesn't have this love?
Right.
And so, as it was not the disease, but the significance of the disease, the meaning of the disease, and the meaning of the encounter with somebody with the light, that I tried with all patients, and not to give them the four spiritual laws, but to make reference to God, or to prayer, or to care, or to Sunday school, or however oblique it might be, to nail some colour to the mask. And if a person just left it there, then I left it there. If they came back with a positive vibe, then I might go a step further and just let them make the case. And in this very situation of which you speak, a very happy answer is, for instance, in that same situation, or how great it turned out, yes, our prayers were marvellously answered. Okay, now you haven't said anything more than that you are a praying person, or my family and I prayed for you when you were terribly ill, and I'm glad that you're here and that God himself has answered our prayer. Now if they say no more, then perhaps I should say no more. If they come back with more, then I come on with more. But they make the case, and yet hopefully I have taken that opportunity which you speak to shine a light and to at least point the way.
I wouldn't think that I speak about Christian things to one in 50.
I'm sorry, I didn't infer that you did.
No.
I was rather hoping in my own practice to make some reference. However, and I mean terribly obscure
they might come in looking tired, and I might say, well, Sunday is a busy day. By the time I've been to church and gone to Sunday school and done my children, I'm sorry, I'm the first one on the list. And it can be very oblique. But it can be very oblique, and it's amazing when you make a reference, however obscure it is, to something of Christian value, that a person for whom it is meaningful will grasp that and forget the rest and come on for something more.
Thank you very much indeed. Anybody else got any questions or comments? Yes.
Professor, I'm just sort of wondering, in terms of Romans 10, in terms of how you see that in the total context. Here we are, a rather small group in total Australia, and in terms of the present relevance of how shall they hear about a preacher? Perhaps you might like to just comment on the role of the preacher in generation 3 and 4.
I think that probably the church, perhaps if this has always been so, but the church at the present day should be primarily directing its message to the believers and building them up. I don't think that is entirely so, because there may well be some generation 3 and 4 people there, and therefore the message must go through loud and clear on every occasion. As somebody has said in the middle of the last century, I preach as dying man to dying men. And I think that this should be so. But I think probably nowadays the primary message should be to the believer, and the believers, like you and I, should go out in whatever their walk of life to proclaim the gospel. Because it's just a fact that men and women don't come to church. And they're I see no other way in which they can be reached except by you. And in fact, one of the beautiful things is that some people that who have been, perhaps the Lord has allowed to come to the Lord Jesus in this way, they themselves have gone out. And I know of second and third and fourth, let's say, grandchildren. Of theirs that they have brought to the Lord themselves subsequently. And this is actually, of course, these generation 2 and 3, 3 and 4 people, if they do come to know the Lord, they're much less inhibited than you and I are, and they go out and blurt it out to all their friends. And anyway, it's so jolly obvious that they can't hide it if they want to. As somebody said, what with first Bob Dylan and then you becoming a Christian, obviously there must be something in this Christianity business. And so it becomes obvious. And I think that I was brought up, as I say, I reckon myself as generation 2. And in generation 2 I could hide, but I'm sticking out in generation 3 whether I want to or not. I think the bushel is getting smaller. That's what's really happening.
Is it too much to ask you, sir, if you could remember which of the C.S. Lewis books?
Mere Christianity.
Oh, just a minute. Thank you very much.
Page 440.
He says the same thing in about 4 other places.
He does, and he says it beautifully, doesn't he?
Can I just make a comment on the how beautiful are the feet? The feet there mean obedience. And there's a special blessing for us in our obedience in this particular sort of encounter that
Is that so? I didn't realise that. Thank you very much. I was always a little embarrassed. I didn't mention that particular part of the verse.
It's a poet. It's one of the beautiful poetic pictures in the Bible. The feet represent our going in obedience to what God tells us.
Yeah. Yes.
Do you ever find it appropriate in, let's say, hopeless, clinically apparently hopeless situations, to pray with your patient in your consulting room?
I have never done so. Well, no, I have never done so. The only occasion on which I have is when they have, if they have become a Christian. But I have never done so before that. I know there are many people who do this, and maybe I should. Pediatric patients don't die very often. Unless they've got acute leukemia or some other oncological problem which I don't deal with, or unless there's some surgical problem, a car accident. So very, very few of my patients actually die. My major problem is children who are mentally retarded. And it's perhaps to these, as the parents of these, as much as anything else, that I have opportunity to talk. When the most devastating thing I ever have to do was I had to do it about 3 weeks ago, for example. Father and mother, charming couple, brought in a child who everybody had said was normal. And the child has an IQ of about 50. And I had somehow to let them down to the height of knowing the child, believing the child was normal, because that's what everybody had told them, and just some minor problem, to letting them realize that the child was a very low IQ indeed. And this is the far and away the hardest thing that I have to do. Those are the major problems that I'm dealing with, rather than the problems of death. So, no, I haven't, in fact, directly prayed with them like that. But I could well imagine that it might be the thing to do.
Yes, I've found it appropriate to do that on one or two occasions when consulting with patients who are self-destructive. And when we've reached a point of confidence in which we've moved along together in a consultation, when the patient's aware that I have nothing to offer of clinical value, and the only thing I have to offer of human value is reaching out with that patient in prayer to some power beyond what is available in the consultation room.
And does this merely, so to speak, calm and help them in a psychological sort of way, or does this then penetrate through by the power of God to something deeper?
Well, I can't answer that. I don't know. And I think it's a very sensitive area, because you feel there is a threshold to which you get with a patient in a clinical situation, and beyond which you can't move further in the healing process. And I think to cross the threshold into a new dimension, into a religious dimension, to invoke that new therapy, a different type of therapy, is a very sensitive issue. And I myself am conscious when I reach this threshold, as I do not infrequently with the patients I deal with, that maybe I'm transgressing into an area where I shouldn't transgress. I can just say that I'm very sensitive of keeping within my my stewardship, if you like, my medical stewardship, and not taking on the stewardship that perhaps doesn't belong to me, that belongs to a minister.
I wonder if you're right to hold back. I'm not saying you aren't, I just wonder.
I think this is where the whole concept of medical ministry needs to be looked at very closely by Christians of our profession. And some of the writings of Viktor Frankl are very helpful, I think, in this regard. But, he would regard any medical therapy as opening or leaving the door open to spiritual therapy.
Thank you very much. I think there was a question up at the back somewhere.
How can you see correlation between diagnosed disease and level of the spiritual consciousness of the parent?
Could you repeat your question?
Yes. How you can see correlation between diagnosed disease and level of the spiritual consciousness of the parent?
I guess there isn't really any correlation between the two. Sometimes the child is a comparatively minor illness. Other times he is desperately sick. It depends what comes out as you talk to the parent. Sometimes there's obviously a great need, even though the child is, as I say, not very sick. But usually I think the child is sick maybe before I attempt anything. If the child doesn't seem to be particularly sick, I probably don't bother, in inverted commas, and maybe I should. My problem, of course, is that most of my work is done with medical students around me, and therefore, in order to talk in these sort of ways, I usually have somehow to make an appointment, an arrangement, whereby the medical students are not present. Ivor Thomas said the other day that he talked about how he witnessed some patient with the medical students there. I haven't ever done that, Ivor. Perhaps I should. But I haven't, in fact. And what I do is I try and get them somehow to one side. I get them up on a Thursday morning when I don't have any students, and I keep one outpatient purposely when I don't have students. And if it's just my ordinary outpatients and I have a Christian talk with them, I write a little CT on the chart. And a lot of people coming and looking at their chart afterwards must wonder what CT means. It means Christian talk. And it tells me that next time that patient turns up, because I've got a rotten memory, next time the patient turns up in 3 months' time, I can see that I've already gone somewhere with them. But it doesn't really correlate with their illness. Any further questions? I wonder whether perhaps we could end by standing and singing again the hymn that we started with, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And let us sing it really as a prayer, as a joyful prayer together.
Finisher of our faith, our Creator and our Saviour. And we thank you that if we look to you first, if we look to you to supply all of our needs, then you have promised to do just that. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share in this sort of Christian fellowship, And we pray that you might give us your Holy Spirit and we might learn to be sensitive to its leading. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Anyone wanting a bus ride back?